Richard is going to preach to us this morning using the passage from Exodus 14, which I will read for you now. If you have your Bibles, please feel free to travel along with me. It's quite a reasonably long chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahirothoth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took along 600 of the best chariots of Egypt and officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea, near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified. They cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved it from the front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of the Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw them into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Thank you, Gerda, for reading that passage. It's quite a long one. But it's really good, and I've appreciated the services I've been here when we've been looking at Exodus, being able to hear the whole chapter. In fact, we should have got you to stand, shouldn't we? How would you like to stand now, and I'll pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we stand to honour you. We stand to say that you are our God. And Lord, we've heard your word read. And Father, as we consider it, as we consider our lives, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of a game called Preacher's Russian Roulette. Anyone ever heard of it? It's when the preacher is asked to preach from a particular passage, and without actually reading the passage, he puts his hand up and says, "Yes, I'll preach on it." It's a dangerous occupation, I can tell you. And when I read Exodus chapter 14, having agreed to preach from that particular passage, I had a mixture of emotions. There was elation, amazing, an amazing passage with an amazing miracle. But there was also a great deal of anxiety, because in some ways it raises a whole lot of questions. Chapter 14 is the climax, the pinnacle of the Exodus account, a story of absolutely Hollywood proportions. God's people are rescued, and this record of this awe-inspiring miracle and power becomes the centerpiece of Israel's faith for millenniums to come. And the Jews have been celebrating that event for 3,500 years. But it also contains more than its fair share of enigmas and difficulties. I mean, how do we handle a God who rains down plague on a people who probably had no control over their despotic ruler? What do we think about a God who kills the firstborn of every single family in the nation of Egypt, even down to their livestock? I mean, how do we bow our knees before a God who seemed to work against the very thing that he said he wanted to happen, the freeing of the people from slavery, by time and time again hardening Pharaoh's heart? And in this particular passage, at the very moment when they seem to have their freedom, God tells them through Moses to turn back and places them in an absolutely indefensible position, trapped between the desert and the sea. And then, cruelty of cruelties, God again hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he also does a U-turn and reverses his decision to free the people. I mean, what is God actually up to here? What was God thinking? Why this cat-and-mouse game with his own people, a people that on one hand he says he loves and wants to set free, but on the other allows to go through this absolute roller coaster ride of emotional, psychological, and physical terror. What is God up to? What's he doing? And perhaps even more challenging is God's stated aim, his final objective. In verse 4 it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." I mean, this seems so self-serving, so self-centered. I mean, it seems to even out-trump Trump in its arrogance and its self-aggrandizement. But then as I struggled with this passage, I realized that I was actually reenacting, I was recapitulating the very same doubting and questioning that was going on in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel. I was doing exactly the same thing. I was questioning God. And that questioning of God and that crisis of confidence we see played out so clearly in verses 11 and 12. As the people look up and they see the Egyptian army coming over the horizon, what do they say? Are they filled with faith? Quite the opposite. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." I mean, was it really that way? Had they really been saying those things to Moses and to God? No way. When you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 29, it says that Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the miracles, the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. No words of "leave us alone, we want to stay here. It's actually not too bad making bricks, we quite enjoy it." You know, isn't it funny how our present circumstances influence our past memories? Quite bizarre. The very people who had struggled and complained and begged God to deliver them from this cruel regime, a regime where their own midwives had been ordered to tear their very own firstborn sons from their mother's breasts and kill them. A regime where they were compelled to do more and more work with less and less materials, and where they themselves had to provide the straw to make the bricks that they were forced to make. And here they were, complaining and whinging and crying to Moses, the man who, despite his faults and his failings, had at least stepped up to answer the call of God to lead his people out of slavery. I mean, you can hear the gall, you can hear the hypocrisy, the rank ingratitude, the lack of faith dripping from their lips. "What have you done to us? We were better off in Egypt." You're right. They suffered for 430 years. It was pretty good at the start when they first came to Egypt. You know, you remember the story of Joseph. But over the decades, over the centuries, the pharaohs had changed. And most of them were absolute tyrants, despots. The people of Israel were just used and abused. And if I were God, if I had heard their ingratitude, I know how I would have responded. I mean, I would have said, "Give me a break. Better off in Egypt. I mean, you guys haven't got a clue. I move the most powerful ruler of the then known world to free you. I implement a master plan that will finally and irrevocably get the Egyptians off your back. And at the very point when you're about to be free, you doubt me. You doubt me. You second guess me. And unbelievably, you start to think that you know better than me." I mean, they were like that petulant child in the high chair. Tim probably knows about this. Who grizzles and whines that he wants toast and not porridge. And when you give it to him, he wipes the toast off the tray and with pouting lips demands porridge because that's really what he wanted all along. And that tragically is the nature of the human condition. We are so much like that. We're petulant, we're arrogant, we're impertinent. And those things are at the very heart of every human being, including me. We think we know better than God. We are like the petty criminal facing a judge with a lifetime of experience in the law and human nature, and saying, "Your Honor, I think I know better than you." I hear that quite often out of the prison, inmates who think they know better than the judge. And I can understand that they were afraid. I get it that they were filled with terror as they looked up and saw the chariots coming over the horizon. It's sort of like one of those epic battle scenes that you see in The Lord of the Rings, you know, where, you know, you look up to the horizon, you see a few soldiers starting to appear, and then the camera sort of elevates and you see behind them thousands and upon thousands of troops waiting to attack. And I guess that's how they felt. We're about to be annihilated. But all they needed to do was trust. All they needed to do was to reflect back on what God had already done. They just needed to think about the miracles that they'd already seen with their very own eyes. They should have known deep down that he's got us. He's got our back. We don't need to fear. He'll do it again. We're safe. They just needed to trust. Not rocket science. But instead, they reverted back to the default setting of doubting and whinging and moaning. You know, if I was God, I would have been tempted to wipe my hands of the whole damn lot of them. I would have been tempted to say, like the parent of a off-the-rail son who's ripped off his parents time and time again to fuel a drug habit, a raging drug habit. I would have been tempted to say, well, enough is enough. This time you've gone too far. That's it. You can do what you like with your life. I'm done. I'm over it. I'm over you. If I was God, that's what I would have been very tempted to say. And so you can be very, very thankful that I'm not God. Because what we see here is the exact opposite of that typical human reaction to a disrespectful and arrogant child. Most of us have got children. We know that they've sometimes been disrespectful to us and arrogant and thought they knew better. I think as a parent, nothing pushes my buttons more. I see it sometimes in my grandson. It makes me feel very punitive. Anyone own up to being punitive sometimes? It pushes our buttons, and it must have pushed God's buttons. Thankfully, he's not like us. Instead, what we see is the most amazing example of God's patience and grace, his forbearance, his tolerance, and his forgiveness. What we see now is the most outrageous of miracles, a miracle so stupendous that it's been enshrined in tradition and talked about and celebrated, as I said before, for about 3,500 years. An event so outside of human experience and expectation that it challenges human imagination and even Hollywood special effects men. At the most pointed end of the crisis, when his people are on the brink of catastrophe, God parts the waters. He opens up the sea. The waters pile up. He hardens the ground just as he had hardened the Pharaoh's heart. And he makes a way for the people to finally escape before releasing the waters to crash down on the pursuing enemies. It's amazing. It's miraculous. It's unprecedented. It's unheard of. It's unbelievable. And yet it's these very miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, all of those sorts of things, and these seemingly inexplicable acts of God that for us as 21st century Christians cause so many doubts and difficulties. You know, we live in an incredibly skeptical age. So often the people around us are cynical, unbelieving, disparaging. And we are faced with all sorts of conundrums and questions regarding the scriptures and our faith when we read this message, this passage. In our schools and in our universities, in our workplaces, and even within our own families, there are people who love to take every opportunity to criticize our faith, to cherry-pick verses and passages that we as Christians struggle to understand and accept and believe. I've got a brother who would say he's a rank atheist, although I think he's actually starting to mellow as he gets older. And he loves to, you know, poke the borax at me and my beliefs. You know, he'll read some book which will take some horrendous passage out of the Old Testament that I really squirm at, and he'll poke it in my face as if to say, can you believe this sort of stuff? Are you naive and gullible enough to actually believe it? I mean, God hardening Pharaoh's heart and the crossing of the Red Sea are ridiculed as impossible or as examples that prove that the God portrayed in the Old Testament is cruel and sadistic. Who would want to worship a God like that? And as I studied Exodus 14, I came across a number of explanations which sought to rationalize the difficulties that we're confronted with in this chapter. There was an academic by the name of E.W. Bullinger who wrote at the end of the 19th century a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And he notes that sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, at other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, at other times it simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And Bullinger suggests that these are just figures of speech, just Hebraic ways of speaking, that really all they mean is that Pharaoh became increasingly stubborn, that he became more determined not to let the people go, and that God permitted this to happen. Take the body of water that the Israelites crossed over. We call it, and the scripture calls it, the Red Sea. But a number of scholars have suggested that the name should be translated the Reed Sea. Rather than being a wide and deep body of water, it may have been simply a shallow, swampy marsh, one that could easily dry out in the face of a strong easterly wind. And then consider the killing of the firstborn and the annihilation of Egypt's army. Some commentators maintain that the people of Egypt were far from innocent. The Pharaoh at the time, true, he was a cruel despot. But all of them, all of the Egyptians benefited from the unjust labor force of the Israelite slaves. And they too had to share some of the guilt. Just as the farmers and the stateholders in the southern states in the United States during slavery had to accept some guilt, that they were responsible for maintaining a system that allowed slavery to continue to exist. Now, I'm not saying that all of these explanations or rationalisms have no substance or validity. I simply don't know. I don't know. Was it just a marsh? Was it, in fact, a deep passage of water? Were they just little wee waves on the side, or were they towering waves of water? All I know is that that's what the scripture says. But what does concern me is that these explanations are in many ways very reductionistic. Now, by that I mean they have the effect of shrinking God so that he becomes a God that we can fully understand, a God we can explain and accept, a God who doesn't rock the boat of our skeptical mindset. It has the effect of reducing God and his actions to a size that we can understand and accept with our own current level of experience and knowledge. I don't know whether I've ever said it to you before, but I often say it to the guys out of the prison when they talk about these sort of things, how can you believe that stuff? And I simply say, well, you know, most of the time I carry around in my pocket a little box. And if I'd said to somebody 100 years ago that in my pocket I have a little box and I can talk to somebody on the other side of the world, then people would rubbish me. today it's everyday technology, cell phones, that sort of thing. You know, I often say, you know, when I'm talking to them in the chapel or in an interview room, you know, what's in the room? And they say, oh, just the furniture and that and the carpet. I say, what else is in the room? We don't know. Air? I say, there's electromagnetic waves, thousands of them. And if you have the right sort of receiver, you can actually decode the information in those waves and receive signals from the other side of the world. Inconceivable 150 years ago. So how does God work those sorts of miracles? I don't know. But I want to believe in a God who can work those sort of miracles. You know, we are created in God's image. And yet many people want him recast in our image. And this is the ultimate form of idolatry, to think that we can reduce the God of the universe to our size, you know, put him in our pocket, carry him around as a little mascot, bring him out when it's convenient. You know, we have to get over that mindset and start to realize that he is God, we are man. We are created in his image, not him in our image. And what we so often fail to understand and embrace is that God is God. He's infinite. He's ineffable. It's a beautiful word. Do you know what ineffable means? Anyone know what ineffable means? You see it in the hymns. Too great to be expressed or described in words. God is ineffable, great, mighty, holy. We are his creation, but we are a flawed creation, weak and puny and small. I love the passage at the end of the book of Job where God challenges Job. And we had a similar reading from Gwenda this morning. What was that reading again? Isaiah 40, yeah. And God says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Isn't that men and women today to a T, trying to discredit God's justice so we can somehow justify ourselves? God wants Job to see himself as he really is and God as he really is. And Isaiah expresses it in a very similar way in Isaiah 29, verse 16. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Of course not. We need to allow God to be God, to realize our finite limitations, to know how much we don't know. You may have heard of the Johari window. Anyone know about the Johari window? There are some things that we know, some things that we know that we know, some things that we don't know that we know, and some things that we don't know that we don't know. Can you get your head around that? I won't repeat it. I mean, there's so much we do not know. Every year science advances, and many scientists pat themselves on the back that they think they have got it all sussed. They don't even know how a bumblebee flies. Science tells us that it's totally impossible for a bumblebee to fly. Aerodynamically impossible. But we know it flies. How does that happen? I don't know. How did God part the seas? I don't know. How did he pile up waters of water? I don't know. Don't need to know. Just have to trust. Just have to believe. You know, it's hard to underestimate the importance of the story of the Red Sea crossing. It's referred to directly over 25 times in the Old Testament, and there are countless allusions to it right throughout the scriptures. In Luke 8, verse 9, you know, that incident that we refer to as the Transfiguration, Jesus converses with Moses and Elijah, and he talks about his departure, a word that can also be translated as his crossing over. In Hebrews 3, Jesus is described as one greater than Moses, and Paul exhorts the followers of Christ not to harden their hearts. Allusions coming throughout the scripture. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original convictions firmly to the very end. Will we hold our convictions to the very end? Will we continue to believe and declare our faith in a wonder-working God? You know, I find that as I get older, I have less pat answers to the difficulties and conundrums of what I believe. But the bizarre thing is, it doesn't worry me nearly as much. It doesn't worry me nearly as much. They don't matter as much as they once did. My faith is not in my own arrogant ability to know and understand, but in the living God, the creator of the universe, the one who parted the seas and allowed the Israelites to cross over to life. And when God is finally recognized for who he is, when he is in fact in the center of our lives, the center of our universe, when he occupies that position of preeminence, when in reality he gains the glory, and when his power and his might is fully recognized, that is the very place and the very time when our own interests as human beings are upheld. God does want to receive the glory, because he knows that when he receives the glory, when he is acknowledged truly in our hearts as the all-powerful one, then everything's going to be okay. A world where God is God is a world where we can truly be man. Men and women as God intended and as God intended us to live. Freely choosing the good and freely choosing God. And that is God's ultimate intention. That is God's ultimate desire. And when that reality is realized, as one day it will be, when God's will and God's kingdom come on heaven as it is on earth, come on earth as it is in heaven, then and only then will there be no more suffering. Then and only then will there be no more tyranny, no more pharaohs, no more despots. And then and only then will peace reign on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 18, verse 8. It is better to trust in God than to put our confidence in man. And I wonder what catastrophes you might be facing today. Your life might be quite cruisy. But there could be all sorts of seas ahead. You could have deserts at your back. You might be struggling. You might be fearful. You might be questioning and doubting. You might be just like those silly old stubborn people of Israel. But remember, it is better to trust in God to put confidence in man. Amen.